So we've been going through this passage pretty slowly. Every sentence in it, to me, has exceptional importance. And so we've taken it quite slowly. We're going to triple our speed in the weeks ahead as we go from taking one verse at a time to sometimes three. So I just want to prepare you. It's going to be a lot of fast talking and fast listening in the weeks ahead. But today we're just going to do one verse again, and that's verse 16. And it simply says this: "So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God that has mercy." Again, not difficult to understand. But when we start applying it and trying to understand it in broader implications of what it says about God and what it says about us, it's sometimes hard to accept. I read from the English Standard Version when I'm preaching in here. Now, if you have a New American Standard Bible, which is what I went through college with and into my young adulthood, it has words that you may be more familiar with. It says, "It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs." So maybe you've heard it in that language before, but both the word exertion from the New American, from the English Standard Version, and the word runs from the New American Standard Bible come from the same Greek word. And so when you're reading commentators' explanation of this, they'll usually say something like, these two words are used rather interchangeably by different editors of English Bibles because the focus of the phrase is on the exertion required to run. So I get that. When you're young, running is quite simple. It's natural. You do it all the time. But when you're old, it's quite an undertaking. And the exertion to run has much more meaning to you. So the thing I want to point out, though, is when we hear words like run or running in the New Testament, our minds usually turn to one thing, and that is the Greek athletic games. We see verses that refer to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." If you've heard sermons on this passage, that's probably what they've talked about. The Greek games, the races, running so that you might receive the prize. But I'll contend this morning that in this passage, I don't think Paul is referring to the Greek stadium at all. In fact, I don't think he's writing here with a Greek or a Hellenistic background in mind at all, but rather a Jewish one. The reason I say that is when we were beginning chapter 9, back before we ran into all of the difficulties of chapter 9, in verses 1 through 5, we read about Paul's sorrow for his fellow Jews. Do you remember? He anguished over the fact that they were not all Christians. They did not all accept Christ. He was concerned with his Jewish brothers. So in this section of Scripture, there is a distinctly Jewish concern. There is no hint of an athletic metaphor here. So perhaps that's why the English Standard Version writers opted for the word exertion rather than run. There's no indication that Paul is intending an athletic illustration here. So I believe that the word run, again, I know I read from the English Standard, but I'm not above saying that sometimes word choices may not be the best, or actually the New American Standard in this case. Even though the word run appears there in the NASB, I would contend that it has the same meaning as it had in the Old Testament, not in the New. You may not even know that the word was used in the Old Testament, but in the Psalms it was. In fact, Psalm 119:32 refers to it. It says this, "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." So when God does a work in us, the psalmist here says that he will run in the way of your commandments. I will live according to what you have told us to do. I will pursue the truth of your commandments, of your word. So I would contend that the word exertion in the English Standard Version or the word run in the New American Standard do not refer to the physical effort of the Greek games, but rather instead they refer to a moral resolve to keep the law. When you consider verse 16, what we've just read, it really is a sharpened repetition of verse 11. If you look just a few verses back, in verse 11, it ends with, "not because of works, but because of him who calls." That corresponds very precisely to verse 16, where it says, "it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Verse 11, not human will or exertion or running, but on God who has mercy. Verse 16, you can see how they line up very well. So because of all of that, I believe we are to understand human will or exertion in this verse, in verse 16, as an expression of works. And when we look at a little later in chapter 9, we will see that that's the way Israel was pursuing the law. Let's look at that. Chapter 9, way ahead. This may be a year from now. I don't know. Verses 31 and 32 says this, "but Israel who pursued the law," so they were pursuing obedience to the law, right? "Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone." So Psalm 119:32, just to remind you, "I will run in the way of your commandments." Here in chapter 9, they pursued the law, but they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. So I conclude after all of this that Paul draws his metaphor from a Jewish background in which, for some of them, human willing and human acting, their pursuit of the law, was regarded by them as finally decisive in determining God's merciful blessing. They believed that what they did was a work that entitled them to God's blessing. So here in verse 16, we read that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So I hope you can see how that flows. Let me just back up and read a few verses. All of these are connected together, and when we pull them out one at a time, we can sometimes lose the place where we are. So let me back up and read verse 14 in chapter 9. There are no slides for any of this, so you'll just have to take my word for it, or look in your Bible. Romans 9:14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." Verse 15. "For he says to Moses," he's quoting from Exodus, remember we looked at this last week, For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So can you see the flow here? Sometimes people, some commentators and scholars and such as that, consider that verse 16 is an inference from verse 15. In other words, when you read verse 15 and it says that God has mercy on whom he has mercy and compassion on whom he has compassion, they say that implies verse 16, which says it doesn't depend on man but on God. And that's true enough, but I think it's probably better to see verse 16, today's passage, as a statement of truth behind that quotation from verse 15. Verse 16 is the truth that allows verse 15 to be said. And if that's the case, I think it means something like this. Salvation is not of man, but of God. Therefore, God shows mercy on whom he shows mercy, and he shows compassion on whom he shows compassion. So you see how, in my view, verse 16 is the truth that allows Paul to say verse 15. And I think that's better because the chief point of verse 16, today's passage, I hope you're not getting lost in the weeds here, but the main point of verse 16 is the exclusion of any human role in salvation. It is not because of man's will or his exertion, but it is on God. That's who holds the responsibility. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So this passage, verse 16, has, as you might have figured out, a negative teaching in it and a positive teaching. Both are meant to be comprehensive. So negatively, we are told in the passage that salvation does not come from man's desire or effort. That is, neither by his will or his personal attainments. Positively, we are told that salvation comes from God. Salvation comes from God. You see the words will and exertion in that passage, verse 16, are meant to include everything of which we as a human being might be capable of doing. And so it reduces everyone. It reduces all of us to the position of being saved by God's mercy or not being saved at all. All of us are now in the position of being saved by God's mercy or not being saved of all. At all. You see, the first word, human will, that has to do with volition. And the second, exertion, refers to active effort. So when you think about, I remember us studying this as Awana leaders, avoiding using some of the lingo that has crept into Baptist life in order to try to explain salvation to children. Because children are very literal. So you have to be careful what you say. And so I know in Baptist life, we use terms like seeking God. That would be human will or exertion. Wanting to be saved, again, human will or exertion. Or maybe other terms like choosing Jesus, surrendering our lives, taking Jesus into our hearts. That was a particularly confusing statement to children. Or doing anything else of which we may think ourselves to be capable. Paul is teaching against that here. Now, it is true. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. There is faith to be exercised. There is a choice to be made. There is a life to be surrendered. All of that is necessary. But those things are the result of God's working in us according to his mercy. They are not the conditions on which God shows his mercy. Does that make sense to you? Robert Haldane wrote it this way. I've referred to him before. I like his commentary. He says this, "It is true indeed that believers both will and run, but this is the effect, not the cause, of the grace of God being vouchsafed to them." So, just like Paul, that sounds arrogant to say that. Never mind that part. I know there are objections that you're thinking of. I can hear them in your heads. And some of those objections are actually scriptural. What about John 1:12? Any of you have that memorized? "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Have you heard that before? So, if you have an implied objection because of that verse, that we become born again as the result of our receiving Jesus, what does that even mean? All we have to do is look at the very next verse, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "But who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You're born of God. That fixes the sequence rightly. We've seen this sequence in Romans chapter 8 and back, if you were here that long ago, in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Ephesians was the first book I ever preached here, right? I think that's the debut. So Ephesians chapter 1 would have been my first sermons to you as pastor. So if you remember all of that, you know that first comes God's choosing of us, our election. Then comes our rebirth, being born again, being regenerated. Then comes faith. Faith is a gift of God. And then comes repentance. And lastly, adoption into the family of God. So together, John 1:12 and John 1:13 actually teach that it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Well, another verse that some people will quote, and I've quoted it before to people, is Romans 10:9. You know that one? "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." People will say, well, doesn't that teach that we have to give our hearts to Jesus and then confess him as Lord in order to be saved? Does it mean that we're actually the ones who ultimately determine whether or not we'll be saved? I mean, you got stuff to do in that verse. We have to confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. And if we are saved, isn't it because we want to be saved? And if we're lost, isn't it because we choose to be? Well, let's look at it this way. We know from Scripture that the mouth speaks what is in the heart. Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. So what's in the heart is what man would speak. So the critical question, I think, is what kind of a heart is it that confesses that Jesus is Lord? Is it the new heart that's given to us by God? Or is it the old heart from Adam, which is at enmity with God? Which kind of heart would confess that Jesus is Lord? I don't think it can be the latter, because everywhere the Bible teaches that the old heart is thoroughly corrupt. Jeremiah wrote a very famous verse, 17:9, says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Ezekiel called the old heart a heart of stone. That's in chapter 11, verse 9, 19. So can a stony heart repent of its sin and come to God? Can a heart as wicked as this choose Jesus? I believe that's impossible. I don't believe we can any more change our hearts than a leopard can change his spots. Therefore, if we are to repent and believe the gospel, we must be given a new heart. A heart of flesh is what Ezekiel says. This heart is given to us by that new birth. And it is this heart only that believes on Jesus. So if you're going to confess with your mouth, that can only come out of a certain kind of heart. And that kind of heart can only be given to you by God. This brings us to the positive teaching of this verse. And that is this: salvation is entirely of the Lord. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he shows compassion on whom he wills to show compassion. That's what we learned last week. And that's how this verse this week begins. So it depends not on him who wills or exerts, but on God who has mercy. It comes from him. Earlier I stated that salvation comes from the Lord. And maybe you realize this, maybe you don't. That comes from the Old Testament. It's from the story of Jonah. It's in chapter 2. And I want to refer to that now because this is a good illustration of the whole willing and exerting thing, or willing and running. It will teach us, just as it does in Romans, that salvation does not depend on human will or exertion. Jonah is the story of God's mercy from beginning to end. Mercy on the sailors in the boat, mercy to the people of Nineveh, and of course, mercy to Jonah himself. And as far as the whole effort and will of man is concerned, Jonah did not desire or strive after God's will. In fact, he actually willed and tried to do the opposite. Tried to run away from God as fast as he could. So let's talk about Jonah. Do we still have the sound effects in here this morning? Can y'all hear the water flowing? Not much? Shoot. That was going to be the clincher this morning, is that the Holy Spirit would impart to you real sound effects of the storm. But we have water pumps that pump the water out of these air conditioner ducts when it rains. So it didn't rain enough last night for that to work. But we're still going to look at the story. Jonah, as you know, was a prophet. God came to him with a command, and that command was to proclaim God's word, his word of judgment, to a place called Nineveh. Nineveh was a city. It was the capital of Assyria. We see this in chapter 1, verse 2 of Jonah. It says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, as a prophet of God, you would expect Jonah to respond immediately to that call. Instead, it says, Jonah, this is in verse 3, rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. It says, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So, scholars debate the exact location of this ancient city, Tarshish, but most believe that it was on the far coast of Spain, beyond even the Rock of Gibraltar. This fits the story, of course, because it means that Jonah was so determined to resist God's sovereign call that he set out in precisely the opposite direction, and for a destination as far away as possible. God said, go east. So Jonah went west, and he went as far as anyone knew to go. According to the science of that day, if he went any further west, he would fall off the edge of the earth, which in a sense is sort of what happened to him. So why did Jonah disobey God? Well, strangely, at the end of the story, we find him explaining this. He says, because he suspected that God was going to be merciful to these people. That's in chapter 4, verse 2. And he didn't want that because he was an enemy of them. He saw them as enemies of his people. No one, however, can be successful in trying to run away from God. So although Jonah went west instead of east, God went after him and brought him back. The text says that God hurled a great storm after Jonah. So it's at this point that the mariners or the sailors come in to the story, for the judgment on this disobedient prophet affected them. They were soon in as much danger of drowning from the fierce gale as Jonah was. Now, they were pagans, but they still had some perception of a spiritual nature to all this. They knew that the storm was unusually fierce, supernaturally so, in fact. They reasoned that some powerful God was mad at one of them. So they drew straws. Actually, I think the scripture says they cast lots to determine who was the culprit here, who had made the gods mad. And of course, the lot fell on Jonah. So Jonah understood that God had found him out and was now exposing his disobedience. He confessed what he was doing, but he was still unrepentant. He just confessed to the sailors. He was unrepentant. He had that heart of stone that Ezekiel had written about. So when the sailors asked what they should do to him to make the sea calm down, Jonah said this in chapter 1, verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." The most important thing in that statement to me is that Jonah did not know that there was going to be a fish down there to rescue him or to eat him. He may not have even viewed it as rescue. He knew nothing of the fish. He was asking to be thrown overboard in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. He was willing to drown. It meant that in his heart, he was still unrepentant. He was essentially saying, "I would rather die than submit to the will of God." I mean, that's what it means to have a hard heart, wouldn't you say? I think Ezekiel was right. And that's what every one of us has until God replaces it with a heart of flesh. Some people want to know, was Jonah a real believer at this point? And that's a good question. I used to say he was. I mean, he was a prophet after all. If he was a Christian, he was an example of how stubbornly disobedient even Christians are from time to time. I'm not sure. I don't know. What I can tell you is that this is clear in this story that Jonah was not right with God. And when you look at it, it's more of an example of an unregenerate heart than a regenerate one. At any rate, in the story, in chapter 2, Jonah appears to have had a conversion experience. Either he actually became a believer or he had a serious reversal of the plans for his life. What happened inside Jonah while he was inside the fish is the heart of this great story. So when Jonah was turning his back on God, it didn't bother him at all that he was abandoning God. But suddenly, when he was thrown overboard to his death and he found himself in that position of being abandoned by God, Jonah actually calls his condition hellish. Here's what he said, chapter 2, verse 2, saying, this is Jonah, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." What does that teach us? God had not abandoned Jonah. Jonah thought he had, and his despair was the very first step in his conversion. What Jonah did in that great fish was to pray. God brought him to that point. I will tell you, there are times in your life, I don't care who you are, how spiritual you are, how rich you are, God will bring you to the point where you have no other option except to pray. Given how self-sufficient we believe ourselves to be, sometimes that's a pretty dramatic place to be taken. I mean, what would it take for you to finally admit, I can't get us out of this, I can't help, and for you to be driven to your knees? It happens. And I only say that to say, don't be surprised. I'm not trying to preach a sermon of dread. I'm just saying, don't be surprised when it happens. When you feel like there's nothing you can do but pray, well, then pray. That's what Jonah did. As he prayed, Jonah discovered that God was using the very depths of his misery to show him mercy. Jonah's prayer had four characteristics that I think are true of all true prayer. And also, they have a bearing on how we understand salvation. So let's look at those together quickly, very quickly. First, Jonah was honest. That's the first thing we notice. His disobedience had gotten him into a mess, and he now acknowledged it. Before we get to that point in our lives, we tend to explain away the hand of God in our judgments. We tell ourselves that we're only having a temporary setback, or things will get better, or they're not as bad as they seem. But when God begins to get through to us, the first thing that happens is we admit our own misery. We admit how desperate the circumstances are in which we find ourselves. Moreover, we admit that this all happened under God's sovereign care. That's what Jonah does. You hear it in his prayer, chapter 2, verse 3. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. He acknowledged that God was behind this misfortune. He says, you cast me into the deep. That increased his terror. Man, if you think God is behind it, that's terrifying. It wasn't the sailor's fault. It wasn't even the storm that he was fighting. He was fighting God. God had summoned Jonah to trial and had cast a vote of guilty, sentenced him to death. This is terror almost beyond words. But in another sense, the acknowledgement of God's hand in his misery also provided comfort for Jonah. For God is merciful, as we've been teaching, we've been laboring the point. It is always better to fall into the hands of God than to fall into the hands of men. It is often in judgment that mercy can be found. So he was honest. Second, he repented. The second characteristic of his prayer is there's a spirit of repentance. We see it in two ways. First, he acknowledged that even though the events that happened to him were caused by God, he admitted nevertheless that they were his own fault. And that's in verse 8, which is sort of a confusing verse when we're looking at this prayer. Verse 8 says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. So Jonah is confessing that he had rejected God just as surely as those who literally worship idols. He had renounced the source of all mercy. The second way we know that Jonah was genuinely repentant is that he doesn't ask God for anything. If he had, we might suspect that he was repenting only to get something from God. That would be almost like treating his repentance as a good work, so that he was supposed to put God in his debt. Now, God, give me this. Salvation doesn't come that way. Remember, deserving something and receiving mercy are two entirely different things. Jonah knew that all he deserved was damnation. Therefore, he was willing to wait upon the mercy of God, if it should come, without demanding anything. Three, Jonah was thankful. Thankful? In the belly of the fish? Only a few hours or maybe days away from death? How could he possibly be thankful about that? Would you be? That's almost bizarre. And if we continue to think in simply physical terms, maybe there is no good answer for why he's thankful. But it's vastly different if we think spiritually. True, Jonah actually had no hope of any bodily deliverance right now, but he had found the grace of God. His entire prayer shows that. His word for what he had found is salvation. That's in verse 9. And that's the greatest miracle of the book. Not the big fish, not even the storm. The greatest miracle is Jonah's salvation. Verse 9. But with the voice of thanksgiving, well, I will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will pay. We'll get to that in just a minute. And then he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Only God brings salvation. And he brought it to Jonah. Number four, he was willing to take his position alongside the ungodly. All of whom need salvation, but all of this salvation can only come from the mercy of God. Here's what he said. Again, I just read it. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, which we've already been through, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. What is that in there for? That's actually a reference back to what the mariners had done. He was promising to do exactly what those pagan sailors had been willing to do in the previous chapter. When they saw the power of Jonah's God in the storm, it says they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That's in chapter 1, verse 16. But here in the second chapter, Jonah is taking place right alongside them. Earlier he had said, I don't want to preach to the pagans. I'm a Jew. I want God to judge the pagans. But now, after he had discovered how much he himself deserved God's judgment, he was willing to come to God just as the mariners came to God, as a supplicant seeking mercy. I have one final point, and it is to restate to you that salvation is by the mercy of God and is without conditions. And as I elaborate very briefly on this, I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage. The mercy of God is without conditions. Well, what conditions could there be for God to show mercy to you? Again, from Robert Haldane, he says, is it faith? Is that the condition? Well, faith is a gift of God. Is it repentance? Christ is exalted as a prince and a savior to give repentance. Is it love? God promises to circumcise the heart in order to love him. Are they good works? His people are the workmanship of God, created unto good works. Is it perseverance to the end? Well, they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Thy people, saith Jehovah to the Messiah, shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thus, the believer in running his race and working out his salvation is actuated by God and animated by the consideration of his all-powerful operation in the beginning of his course, of the continuation of his support during its progress, and by the assurance that it shall be effectual in enabling him to overcome all obstacles and to arrive safely at the termination. I think Jonah says it much more simply: salvation belongs to the Lord. Praise God for his mercy. When I'm weak, when I'm undeserving, when I'm lost, he is a merciful and kind redeemer. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thank the Lord for his redemptive work in my life and in yours. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for these truths because they again place the security of our salvation on the fact that it comes from you. Salvation is from the Lord. Mercy is not based on my activity or my desire. It is based on you. And so I can rest in the assurance that I'm saved to the end because you are the one who saves. Teach us that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.